This is a recording of The Prodigal's Return to the Father, House of Glory and Rediscovery by Timothy Guymon, published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, read by Tim Guymon. This is a review of S. Michael Wilcox's House of Glory, Finding Personal Meaning in the Temple, published 1995 by Deseret Books, Salt Lake City, 146 pages with bibliography and index, $14.99 in paperback form. The abstract for the Interpreter article reads like this. The Temple of God is a new experience with any visit, but its wonders are nigh astonishing to someone who has lost the privilege for a long time. Wilcox's House of Glory is more than a guidebook to the House of God. It is a camera panning from the physical, such as the meanings of symbols and the appearances in and outside of temples, to the intensely personal, like the requirements and rewards of temple work, its ancient history, its powers of protection, and so on. Essentially a book for the experienced temple-goer, one no longer stunned by the newness of it all, Wilcox's prize-winning book fills in the blank spaces and answers questions and awes the prodigal son. House of Glory, Finding Personal Meaning in the Temple, is a book S. Michael Wilcox wrote in only 8 days, a book described as building inside him after many lectures on the subject. The book won the 1996 Frankie and John Kenneth Orton Award for Latter-day Saint Literature, so as a bestseller it comes trailing clouds of reader approval, but at only 146 pages, is it a lot about a little, or a little about a lot? As a prodigal member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, my reading of House of Glory was a matter of recovering information atrophied away, if I ever knew it at all. I did not read the book for exegesis or apologist counterargument. The book's title itself implies therapeutic words rather than doctrinal fiats, and makes clear the focus is arm around the shoulder, not voice from the lectern. It deals with symbols in the endowment, with the processes of pondering and understanding, with solving problems, with refuge from the world, and of course, with proxy work for the dead. Essentially, Wilcox's thesis is the subtitle of the book, Finding Personal Meaning in the Temple. Through seeking to understand the symbolism in the temple, forging and polishing new attitudes, and the conclusion that the temple truly is the center of our universe, one can discover eternal meanings that resolve contradictions in life. And by the way, Joseph Smith himself said the temple is this most glorious of all subjects belonging to the everlasting gospel, a book of discoveries. House of Glory is a book worth reading in that it is not assimilated in a single exposure. Wilcox says the temple ordinances, like the scriptures, are worth thousands of readings, and even then we shall not have sounded the depths of their possibilities. I found one eyebrow raiser after another, but then, to the recalcitrant, everything about the iron rod is unfamiliar, even amazing. For example, Wilcox goes on to say, "We have been promised that in the temple, if we are pure in heart, we shall see God. And there are many ways of seeing, and some of the most profound do not require our natural eyes. My, and I think the usual understanding, is that we must be transfigured to see God, as was Moses, Enoch, and the rest. But in teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, the prophet explained that all things God has seen fit to reveal to us are revealed to us in the abstract and independent of affinity of this mortal tabernacle, but are revealed to our spirits precisely as though we had no bodies at all. The inference is that in the temple, the abode of God, we may perceive the presence of God and see Him through spiritual experiences and insights." To quote Wilcox, Joseph Smith held that a true understanding of the nature of deity must be firmly rooted in the central fact that God is a distinct, tangible being with a corporeal body similar in form and stature to that which man possesses. Joseph Smith declared, "There is no other God in heaven but that God who has flesh and bones." Of the form and stature of God, Joseph Smith explained, "If the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in its orbit, who upholds all worlds and all things by his power, was to make himself visible, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves in all the person, image, and the very form of man." According to the prophet, man is a theomorphic being, in that he possesses a physical body that is formed in the very likeness and image of God. Though God, like man, is a corporeal being, he is free from the corrupt elements that are associated with man's physical body, by which the latter is subject to the many weaknesses and deficiencies of mortal existence. God's body of flesh and bones is spiritual and immortal in its organization, whereas man's body is temporal and mortal. God is perfect in all his bodily attributes and powers, while man is imperfect in his physical being. And God is a divine being, but man, in his natural, mortal state, possesses only limited characteristics of divinity. With our limited characteristics of divinity, we are incapable of perceiving sound frequencies dogs can hear, or color wavelengths familiar to bees. We have not the skin sensitivities of sharks, which can detect minute electrical discharges from prey in the water. Not only that, biologists once thought humans use only 10% of their brains. Actually, now the consensus is 100%, but even so, the difference between an earthly body and brain and those of a heavenly being is infinite. Nonetheless, as children of a heavenly father, a human being has an innate, infinite capacity for improvement and development. In the temple, these powers are suggested and in some cases touched upon. The true teaching in the temple is not group instruction, says Wilcox, and with his point of view, one's attitude changes from sauntering into the classroom to absorb another lecture to preparing for a one-to-one with a professor who will know how much or how little one is prepared, and that professor will ask the most telling of questions. This also corresponds with the required ye must ask. Modern society leads us, unfortunately very easily, into a concept of entitlement and the unfair plea, if you really loved me, you would know what I want, I shouldn't have to ask. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you, says Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. On one hand, this seems so simple. Ask, and ye shall receive. On the other, to ask for help is to relinquish command, to admit frailty, to become humble. And this is not so simple. To enter the temple with an open heart, open mind, and meek attitude puts the temple experience into a process of change on many levels. Symbols. Books have been written about the temple's symbols. Indeed, as I recognized one symbol, the circle and the square motif in the interior moldings, I congratulated myself. What about the symbol of the circle and the square? Hugh Nibley said, in a temple context, these symbols establish the building as the center, with the world tree at its axis, uniting the three main levels of the universe and sanctifying the four world regions. The Roman quadrata represents the four corners of the earth and the center of everything, but it's also the picture of a wheel. The Babylonians combined the two very neatly in their cosmic design. It's the wheel that goes round and round but never moves. It represents the dome of the heavens, and you find it everywhere in the common shape of the churches, and the square church accompanies it, for example, in the common form of the basilica of the Roman Catholic Church. But then, what am I to make of that symbol? In all honesty, precisely that design can be seen in many Victorian, Art Nouveau, antebellum, and neo-colonial houses, and the interior designers were unlikely to have had earth, sky, and the universe in mind. They just wanted a design fillip to decorate a drawer pull. On the other hand, the circle in the square has well-known links to Freemasonry, says Masonic Quarterly Magazine. And those, in turn, were lifted from earlier usages, says Donald H. B. Falconer in the book The Square Encompasses. But perhaps a consideration even more powerful is that one learns God's meaning in these symbols. To see them in secular situations is to see a secret message from God, an otherworldly reminder that all belongs to the Lord. Perhaps God's meaning in the circle and square is a subtle reminder of heavenly influence in every balustrade and banister. Even not understanding the symbols is a blessing of sorts. Wilcox writes, the symbols are different, so we will not become so accustomed to seeing them that we cease asking the questions. If you're puzzled by the symbols of the temple, perhaps that is as it should be. It is all right to keep on puzzling over them and pondering them and studying them, allowing the Spirit to reveal their power one by one. Here is another eye-opener from the pages of House of Glory. The temple endowment is Scripture, the highest form of Scripture, not written down for all to see and read, but engraved in the minds of those whose efforts and attendance show the depths of their desires. It is written on our hearts, not in the pages of a book. Occasionally we read of people who are shown truths or are taught principles they are forbidden to reveal or write down. Jesus prayed with the Nephites, for example, and the things which he prayed cannot be written. 3 Nephi 17:15. The moment was too sacred, too holy, and profoundly beautiful to commit to paper. Wilcox says that as an English major, he used to wish he could see or hear something so wonderful it could not be written. Then one day the Spirit whispered to him, "You already have, many times, in the Lord's house." Continuing the idea of heavenly symbols everywhere, Wilcox goes on with, "An excellent example is the Book of Exodus. In a way, it is a Mosaic endowment. The Book of Exodus is a small microcosm of life, just as the endowment is a microcosm of life. Almost everything that happens in it, from the freeing of the children of Israel to their entry into the Promised Land, can be symbolically applied to our own lives. For example, 1. The children of Israel moved on when the cloud or the pillar of fire was taken from above the tabernacle. In our own lives, we must never journey without the direction of the Spirit. 2. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy that the manna symbolized the Word of God. Should we not gather the words of God from the Scriptures every day? 3. Dealing with the secular world, during their wanderings in the wilderness, Israel frequently desired to return to the flesh pots of Egypt. Egypt suggests the captivity and restraining power of the world and the adversary. Now, do we not also struggle to remain separate from the world, to feast continually on the manna of the Lord's word and not the flesh pots of worldly entertainments and appetites? Pondering is deep concentration of thought and focus, most often appearing in cramming for exams or trying to be objective about choosing between a Volkswagen or a Corvette, but in following threads of logic and inspiration regarding temple things, wishing to study them more fully. Wilcox says, "We can do this, the pondering, with the temple ordinances only if they are written in our minds and in our hearts, for we cannot study them on a printed page. At times, while listening to the endowment, we may want to pause and reflect about some insight we are discovering. We wish we could stop the session from continuing so we could reflect a little deeper. Of course, we can neither write ourselves notes nor stop the session. We are told to pray for understanding." Protection. The temple is also a place of refuge. Sometimes the truths we learn in the temple are not taught through symbols. Often they come through the whisperings of the Spirit because our souls have been calmed through the serenity of the Lord's house. We cry out to the Lord in our anxiety, but most frequently He answers us when our minds and hearts are quiet. Every father since the invention of dance bands has told his teenage children their music is nothing but noise. And as that appraisal has passed from generation to generation, a greater significance becomes apparent. The world, indeed, is getting worse. But how can that be? We have modern media that place the standard works in the hands of anyone who has a cell phone. We have construction methods and international communications that have temples built all over the world. We have an international infrastructure that has turned Earth into a global village. Ah, but Satan is also active in the earth. Wars and rumors of wars have not grown less frequent since World War I, the war to end all wars. Except for the brief blip between Vietnam and Grenada, there has not been a time since the Korean War that members of the U.S. military have had no possibility of being sent to a war zone. America itself, once too far away and too well guarded, is now not only involved in endless foreign military commitments, but also subject to terrorism and threats from abroad. Where to flee from the wrath to come? Flee unto Zion, of course, but whereas that once meant the valleys of Utah, now the interpretation is the stakes of Zion, meaning one's homeland and home congregation, and ultimately one's family home. But temples themselves are a powerful protection. A spiritual experience quoted in House of Glory describes, "The Spirit simply whispered, 'This is the sacrifice I ask of you. Be in this house frequently, constantly, and consistently, and the promised protection you seek, which this house has the power to bestow, will be extended to those you love.'" According to President Ezra Taft Benson, this temple will be a standing witness that the power of God can stay the powers of evil in our midst. Many parents in and out of the church are concerned about protection against the cascading avalanche of wickedness which threatens to engulf Christian principles. There is a power associated with the ordinance of heaven, even the power of godliness, which can and will thwart the forces of evil if we will be worthy of those sacred blessings. This community will be protected, our families will be protected, our children will be safeguarded as we live the gospel, visit the temple, and live close to the Lord. Wilcox says, according to the Midrash, Sodom itself could have been a place of safety had there been a circle of as few as 10 righteous individuals in the city to pray on behalf of all of them. In the last days, each dwelling place will have the promised protection if we are worthy of it through faithfulness to our covenants. If we have the eyes to see, we can stand in front of our homes and know that, spiritually speaking, the Lord's glory, His pillar, is above them and will defend them. This is also true of our wards and stakes. What if it is our responsibility to live righteously enough that our prayers might save our own cities? Wilford Woodruff said, "Ye sons of men, I say unto you in the name of Israel's God, those very principles that God has revealed are what have stayed the judgments of the Almighty on the earth. Were it not for these principles, you and I would not be here today." In the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, brought his army, the most powerful on earth, to conquer Judah, as had already been done to Samaria. Wilcox quotes 2 Kings. But the people, renewed by their worship and the example of Hezekiah, held their peace and waited for the Lord's deliverance. And he goes on to say that when Hezekiah heard the words of the Assyrian messenger and knew there was no logical way he could hold out against the might of the Assyrian army, Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord and there offered a deeply touching prayer in behalf of his people. The Lord responded by assuring Hezekiah that the Assyrians would not shoot a single arrow against the city. That night the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. That is sobering. 185,000 Assyrian dead in one night without a single loss on the Judean side. If all scripture is for our benefit and can be applied to our problems, what can be expected today? Says Wilcox, the sobering lesson of Hezekiah's day is being repeated. For the saints who come to the sanctuary, the Lord's miraculous deliverance from sometimes overwhelming odds and forces can also be expected. Might we also not have reason to hope that the enemy will not shoot an arrow to strike at the foundations of our families? The Iron Rod. As an aside, one of the tenets of Alcoholics Anonymous is that no one is perfect, anybody can slip, fall off the wagon, but success is in keeping on the path of recovery to keep coming back. The influence of God dwells in all good on the earth. The gospel of Jesus Christ was an inspiration for and is an unmentioned part of the Alcoholics Anonymous program. The message is the same. According to Wilcox, we may not be perfect in obeying our covenants, but we must make a steady effort to be true. Nobody lives up to his ideals. President Heber J. Grant said, but if we are striving, if we are working, if we are trying to the best of our ability to improve day by day, then we are in the line of our duty. If we are seeking to remedy our own defects, if we are so living that we can ask God for light, for knowledge, for intelligence, and above all for His Spirit, that we may overcome our weaknesses, then I can tell you we are in the straight and narrow path that leads to life eternal. Then we need have no fear. One fascinating discovery for the prodigal was that the alpha and omega of the gospel is temple work. Elder John A. Widso taught, the Doctrine and Covenants begins and ends with temple work. Almost the first words of the Lord to the prophet Joseph Smith, when as a boy he was called to restore the gospel of Jesus Christ, deal with temple work. And almost the last words spoken by God to the prophet before the prophet's death, as far as we can tell, deal with the same subject. Proxy work for the dead. The dead are more a part of our lives today than in the past. Think about it. Many of them joined the church before we did, and now are eager for us to play our parts for their salvation. Elder Melvin J. Ballard taught, "Why is it that sometimes only one of a city or household receives the gospel? It was made known to me that it is because the righteous dead, who have received the gospel in the spirit world, are exercising themselves, and in answers to their prayers, elders of the church are sent to the homes of their posterity. And that descendant in the flesh is then privileged to do the work for his dead kindred." Elder David B. Haight agreed, "I believe that when you diligently seek after your ancestors in faith, needed information will come to you even when no mortal records of their lives are available." The importance of temple work cannot be exaggerated. The conference report from the Ensign in 1993 said, "The coming forth of modern labor-saving inventions in such rapid succession in the latter days was not an accident and was not accomplished without the inspiration and direction of the Lord. Modern technology is growing exponentially, to the bad as well as to the good. Today, genealogy ranks second only to pornography as the most searched topic online." According to a January 2012 report by marketing research firm Global Industry Analysts, an estimated 84 million people around the world spend anywhere from $1,000 to $18,000 a year in search of their ancestors. It's a demographic projected to grow 36% by 2020, three times as fast as any other group. Conclusion. S. Michael Wilcox created a valuable little book. It is certainly a lot about a little, that little being a close focus on the subject of the temple, and a lot of insights and confirming retellings. I love this book. I will keep it forever. I recommend it to anyone. It keeps me coming back.